We continue our series tonight on the book of Romans, and we turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 2. The last text we considered here was verses 6 through 11. Tonight the text is verses 14 through 16 of Romans 2. We'll read the entire chapter. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. For unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Thus far, we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verses 14 through 16. We read there, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the Word. Father, as we hear the preaching of the gospel again today, our prayer is that Thou will give us understanding of this word. Give strength to Thy servant, that as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, he may teach and explain and expound this word for the glory of Thy name, but also for our good. And through this word, then, may we see Thy perfect righteousness, Thy just judgment. May we see what it is also that we deserve for our own sinfulness, so that we may be led to see and understand better that glorious gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us understanding of this word tonight for the glory of Thy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of Romans 2 is the just judgment of God. I want to remind us of that since it's been a few weeks since we've heard a sermon on our series on the book of Romans. Romans 2 is focused on the just judgment of God. And I want to remind us what we heard in the last sermon out of Romans 2 on verses 6 through 11, we learned there an important part of this just judgment of God, that this just judgment is according to works. And we saw not only from the text, but from many passages of Scripture that that's the case. God's judgment is always according to works. Now remember what that means. That does not mean that in the judgment day, when God looks at all of the works of individuals, that then God is going to determine if a person goes to heaven or hell. That's not the idea of it. But instead we saw the idea is that judgment according to works reveals what a person is. Not to God, because He knows. He determined all of that from before the foundation of the world. And He saves, of course, those who are His own, not because they've done enough works to be saved, but because He's determined to do that. But instead, judgment according to works shows what everyone is, whether one is a child of God or one is not. And so that's the purpose and the point of the judgment according to works. And so then we had to look at ourselves. What do our works, what do our deeds say about whose we are, who we are? They say that we're children of God. The text that we look at tonight is a further development of that concept of judgment according to works, showing that God, in His judgment, is impartial. Now, we might think, as we read through the book of Romans, and you have a whole chapter here on the judgment of God, and then in chapter 3, there's the development of why God's going to judge the wicked, and how they got to be so sinful, their development of the truth of total depravity. We might be thinking as we go along, okay, let's get to the gospel. Where's the good news? Well, Paul gets to that. Holy Spirit gets to that here in the book. We have to wait and understand that there's a development in understanding sin and the judgment of God that is the important backdrop for understanding then the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So here in the text, we want to see and understand that God is showing that He is impartial in His judgment. We began to see that in the last text. Verse 11 says that, "For there is no respect of persons with God." That goes along with what was said in the previous verses, that is this judgment. Jews and Gentiles will be judged according to their works than according to the law of God. Now the text here is developing that more fully. And that means you have to understand verses 11 and 12 as that leads into the text we're looking at tonight. In verse 12, the text, or the passage here says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So there's the distinction between Jews and Gentiles that's developed in the following verses. The first part of verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." That's speaking of the Gentiles. That's speaking of what we're looking at in the text tonight. Verses 14 through 16 are about the Gentiles and the judgment that comes on them. But then, after that, the focus is on the Jew. And that goes along with verse 12, the second part. "As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So speaking there of the Jews. And the passage gets to that, Romans 2 gets to that, in verses 17 and following in the passage. Now, by the way, there's going to be a very important word of God for us in that. There's an important word of God for us in that because it's speaking to the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that have the law, but refuse to do the law, and really refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. There's going to be an important word for the church in that. You can see that, I'm sure. There's an important word for the church, as we are those who have the law and know the law and know the gospel as well of Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, we have to look at this word concerning Gentiles. The focus of the text is the just judgment of the Gentiles. Now, this is an important word of God for us tonight, too. I said there's an important word of God coming. There's an important word of God for us tonight. This is an important word of God for us, first of all, because here we see the righteousness of God. He is a righteous and a just judge. So we see here a revelation, a further revelation of the goodness of God in sending the wicked to hell. But there's also an important word for us here tonight because this understanding of the judgment that comes on the Gentiles, that is the important backdrop for our understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, Paul's getting to that. This is all important for our getting to that, that gospel of Christ. So the focus here tonight is that the Gentiles are worthy of the wrath of God, although they are without the law. So let's keep that in mind as we look at the text under the theme, worthy of judgment without the law. And there are three things that are identified in the text, and we're just going to look at those three things tonight. They're worthy of judgment in their conduct, they're worthy of judgment in their conscience, and they're worthy of judgment in their contemplation. So we'll see these three things as they're found here in the text. The text explains the conduct of those who are without law. We have to go back a minute to verse 12. It's really part of the text. The first part of verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." So we have to understand who Paul is addressing here when he speaks of those who are without law. The text here is describing the Gentiles who have never heard and never known the law of God. That's in contrast to the Jews who received the law, who were taught the law from the time that they were little children. There's that contrast here between the Jews and the Gentiles. The focus of the text here in verse 12, without law, is these Gentiles. And when the text here speaks of them being without law, we might ask, well, what's that law? We don't have to get wrapped up in that whole question. Is it the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the civil laws that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament? That's not the point. The point is the law that's written down, the law of God that was to govern the lives of His people, the Gentiles, did not receive that law. And what that means is that they didn't know the heart and essence of the law from the law itself. What's the heart and essence of the law? Well, we hear it every Sunday, don't we? The summary of the law is the heart and essence of the law. The heart and essence of the law is love God with heart and mind and soul and strength, all that you are, and love the neighbor as yourself. So the point is that the Gentiles not only didn't hear the law, receive the law, but they hadn't heard the heart and the essence of the law. Now here's why that's important to understand. It's because when you look at the lives of those who have never heard the law and don't know the heart and essence of the law, you might think that they do know the heart and essence of the law because of the way in which some of them conduct themselves. Throughout history, there have been unbelievers, and even today, there are unbelievers who have not heard God's law, but they're honest in business. There are children who haven't heard the law of God who respect their parents. There are spouses that are faithful, or husbands that are faithful to their wives, and wives that are faithful to their husbands. There are parents who genuinely care for their children. And there are people who are generous to others. We might say this about them. They're good people. It might be someone who lives next door to you. It might be someone who lives in another part of the world. Someone you work with in your job. And so we might ask about that. Well, doesn't that mean that they have the law in them? And maybe we might wonder, isn't that what the text is saying here? It says, verse 15, would show the work of the law written in their hearts. So now that shows us the importance of trying to understand here the language of the text. But that's what it has to do with. We see Gentiles, unbelievers, who don't know the law of God, who don't know the essence of the law, but outwardly it might seem that they do, that they're following the law of God in the way in which they live. What explains this? Do they have a little righteousness and holiness in them? You can put it another way. Do they have a little bit yet of the image of God within them? Is that what the text is saying? When it says that they have they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And the answer to all of that is no. That's not what the text is saying. The text is not saying, well, they have a little bit of righteousness and holiness in them. They have a little bit of the essence of the law within them. And that becomes manifest in their lives. That's not what the text is saying. So let's jump into the language of the text. What is it saying? Well, we jump to verse 15. And it says there, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, we look at that with what we just read in verse 12, which says that they're without law. How do those two fit together? Well, it seems that there's a contradiction here in the text. Well, there's not a contradiction, as you would plainly understand. The text here is not saying that the wicked have the law written on their hearts like God's people do. As part of the covenant promise that He gave to His people in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, that the law would be written upon their hearts. And that would be true even of the Gentiles that would be saved and brought to be part of His church. God's people, of course, know God and they love God and have a desire to serve God in their lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. They have this desire to serve and honor God because the Holy Spirit has implanted that in their hearts. He's implanted the very essence of the law into their hearts. That's true for God's people, but that's not true for the Gentiles. What does it mean then that they have the work of the law written in their hearts? Again, we're helped by our confessions. We're helped tonight by the wording of the canons of Dort. I don't think I can do any better than to point out to you the wording of the canons. Heads 3 and 4, Article 4, you can find that on page 67 in the back of your Psalter. So let's look at that a moment as a good explanation of what the text here is saying. Article 4. Now remember, the canons of Dort here is dealing with the truth of total depravity. In Article 4, this is what it says. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, it's important to understand the rest of the article. For the truth of total depravity, that doesn't mean that man of himself has a saving knowledge of God in himself, but I want to focus just on those words because I believe that last part of what I read there really explains what the text here is saying. It's saying that the Gentiles, those who have never heard the law, they have some understanding in themselves of the difference between good and evil. And they have an understanding as well that when you do something that's evil, there's punishment and there's consequences that come for that. But also, when you do what's right, there's the experience of blessing and of doing what is right. This is a work of God in the wicked, not a gracious work of God, but He's given them this understanding of a difference between good and right, of the need even for law in society and order in society, because if you don't have that, you simply have chaos. And so the wicked have a sense of that, an understanding of that. That's what the text means when it says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Not a little bit of holiness, not a little bit of righteousness. But they have a sense of good and evil. Now that changes in society, and we'll look at that in a moment. But they have a sense of that. They have a sense of cursing and blessing as well. That's part of that. And so the text is saying the wicked are judged by their conduct, although some of it may look good, because they are a law unto themselves. That's part of the understanding here of the text. They're a law unto themselves. So their conduct, their works, their deeds are judged by God. Remember, that's what we looked at before. Now, this is explaining that more fully. Their deeds, they may look good outwardly in some respects, but this does not mean that their conduct is pleasing to God, because in the end, they are a law unto themselves. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, and that's part of the wording of the text, but we have to look at that in connection with this part of the text in verse 14, that for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Those two parts of the text there go together. This doesn't mean that the Gentiles have the ability to do some good, that they can love God and love the neighbor as God calls them to do, that they don't serve images, that they don't take God's name in vain, that they can keep the Sabbath day or honor parents, that they don't kill or steal or bear false witness or covet, all for the glory of God. But the idea here is that they are not interested at all in serving the one true God. They're interested in law. They're interested in law, but for their own sakes. So that's what it means that they're a law unto themselves. They're interested in law for their own sakes, for their own protection, for their own good, so they can live in this world, so they can enjoy this world, not for the glory of God, but in the end, for themselves. Now, sometimes that takes the form of the obedience that we know and understand. It looks like it outwardly, but they will be judged according to their works, and their works are not going to find them out to be those who are believers and children of God, but their works are going to show that in the end they were a law unto themselves, and they had no interest in the law of God. So this explains the conduct of the wicked that makes them worthy of God's judgment. Some of their works may look good, but they will be judged and they will perish. You think about that looking good on the outside, but really not good. So many illustrations of that. I thought, for example, the biblical illustration of when the people of Israel, just after they went through the Red Sea and they went through the wilderness and they had no water and they came to Marah. Water, they're all excited. Water, they see it. Looks like good water. They take a drink and they spit it out. It's bitter. It's disgusting. It's undrinkable. That's the works of the wicked. Looks good, but it's disgusting before God. The wicked are completely disobedient to the law of God. They may want government for their own good, but in the end, they are judged according to their works. That's what the text is saying, first of all, about their conduct. They will perish because of their works, their conduct. Even though it may look good. Secondly, they will perish because of their conscience. The wicked are condemned because of their conscience. Although the wicked don't have the law, they do have a conscience, the text says. Well, that's striking. It gives us the opportunity tonight to look at this biblical concept of conscience. When you look up that word conscience in a concordance, you're going to find many references to that word, but only in the New Testament. And often those references are references to the conscience of the child of God. So believers, of course, have a conscience, but we have here a reference and a couple of other references as well to the conscience of the wicked. That means that all men, all women, all children have a conscience. God's made the conscience to be part of who all men and women are. Now the question comes up then, well, what is the conscience and what's the function of the conscience? Well, that can be found by looking at the word itself. The word conscience means to know with. When you break up the word, con means with, science is knowledge. So the word itself means to know with, and really the idea is to know with another. The conscience of a man functions to inform him of what is right and wrong. It's a built-in sense of right and wrong so that when someone does what is wrong, they experience, they feel guilty. So you kids, maybe you've had that before. You did something you knew was wrong. Even before you did it and thinking about doing it, you felt guilt. That was your conscience. And then afterward, you felt guilty. That was your conscience. Your conscience told you it was wrong. You shouldn't do this. Mom and Dad taught you not to do it. And maybe even before bed that night, you broke down to Mom or Dad and said, I did this. I know I shouldn't have done it. That was because of your conscience. That's what the conscience is. It gives us an understanding of right or wrong and the feeling of guilt. The text tells us, along with the rest of Scripture, that every man has a conscience, but the conscience of a believer is different than the conscience of the unbeliever. And that's true because the question is, when it comes to conscience, is what informs the conscience? What tells the conscience the difference between right and wrong? For the believer, their conscience is informed by the Scriptures. Their conscience is informed by the law of God. And so the believer feels guilt, experiences guilt, when they disobey what God says. Now, something about that, just as an aside here, this, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, but we should recognize also for us as believers that a conscience can be silenced. A conscience can be resisted and neglected so that the conscience in the end will stop sending those warning signals and the feelings of guilt. It's kind of like what happens when one has leprosy. They've come to understand about leprosy that the seriousness of leprosy is that it attacks the nervous system. It destroys the nerve endings there in the hands. It begins there and in the feet, so that you can damage your hands and damage your feet without knowing about it. And so you can burn your hand and not even feel the pain. Pain's good for us because it tells us to stay away from something hot, for example, or something sharp. Well, you can cut yourself with leprosy and not know it because you don't have pain that's associated with it. And so that's why people would damage their hands and their feet. The nerves would stop sending the signals. That can happen with the conscience. We commit the same sin over and over again. We ignore the warnings of our conscience, the message of the conscience. This is evil. And you ought to feel guilty for this. We ignore it long enough when we don't feel guilty for those things anymore. That's what can happen with our conscience. And that tells us, especially with addictions, with habitual sins, that's what can happen in our lives. But the text here is telling us that there's a difference between that conscience and the conscience of the unbeliever. In Titus 1 verse 5, this is another passage dealing with the conscience of the unbeliever, we read, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." See, for the unbeliever, their conscience is not informed by the law of God. Remember, they're without law. Their understanding of right and wrong is not determined by the Word of God or by the law of God or by God's command in the law to love Him and serve Him in all things. But instead, it's determined by something else. It's informed by something else. What's the conscience of the unbeliever informed by that makes them worthy then of judgment? Well, it's informed first of all by society, by culture, by what other people think and by what other people say. It's determined by public opinion. So when the world says something's wrong, and they may be informed by that, they may feel guilty for something because the world says that it is wrong. They're not feeling guilty because they've not pleased God, but because they've gone against the norms of society. Not only that, but the conscience of the wicked is informed by the intuitive need for law and order in society. That's what the text is saying here about the conscience in verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness. Bearing witness to what? To what goes before it. That would show the work of the law written in their hearts. Remember what that is. They want law. They want order. And so their conscience is informed by that. Not by the law of God, but by their want and their need for law and order in society. So these things may tell a man's conscience, don't steal. Don't kill. Don't take another man's wife. Because that's going to be hurtful in society if these things continue. But that doesn't mean that they're doing what is pleasing to God. The point of the text is that for the Gentiles, those who have not received the law, they will perish. They will perish not only for their conduct and their deeds, but also for their conscience, which is behind what it is that they do. Their deeds show that their conscience is not good and right. It does not understand holiness and righteousness. They don't have a right outlook on things. They cannot and do not learn righteousness and holiness. And that's important for us to understand. We don't learn about serving God from a wicked world that does not know the law of God. Now the point of the text is, they will be judged and they will perish in hell for their sins. So first, because of their conduct, their deeds. Secondly, because of their conscience. And third, their contemplation. That's the last part of verse 15. The text says there, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, this is closely associated with their conscience. But the idea is the wicked altogether have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And on the basis of that, they accuse people of doing wrong and they excuse other people and say, no, you're doing what is right. So they may come to the conclusion, you killed someone. That's wrong. The wicked would say that. That's wrong for you to kill someone. They may put someone in prison or maybe even use capital punishment on that person because in their estimation that is wrong, not for the glory of God, not because they're informed by the law of God, but because they've come to that conclusion themselves because they want law and order in society, in their lives. Society has determined that that is wrong. At the same time, they may determine that other things are okay. Now, society does that, in fact, does that in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. We could come up with numerous examples. The one I used of murder. The world today goes against that, don't they? When it comes to a little baby in the womb, murder's okay. Can't be punished for killing the life, taking the life of that young child. And so there it is. The conscience of one may tell them there's nothing wrong with that because society has informed them and told them there's nothing wrong with that. There's an example of that. Homosexuality. Another one. We have in our society, of course, the approval of that, and that's expressed by the approval of homosexual marriage. That goes contrary to the Word of God. But again, society says, no, it's okay. And someone doesn't have to feel and shouldn't feel guilty because they have these homosexual desires, homosexual lusts, and want to live as a homosexual in the midst of this world. Those are some examples. So you see how it all fits together. There's the conduct, there's the conscience, and then their contemplation of these things together and the conclusions that they come to. These types of things are being done in society all of the time. And that does not mean that the wicked are graced with this ability to make good and right judgment. Somebody would say that. Here's the evidence of a common grace, a grace of God to all men. That's not what the text is saying. The backdrop is all men will be judged according to their deeds. The Gentiles will be judged according to their deeds too. They're without the law. And we'll see and understand in chapter 3 why it is that they are so sinful, total depravity, but they are without the law and they will be judged as those who are without the law. Now the point we get to is that the Jews who don't believe and are judged according to their deeds, we judge more harshly because they know the law. They've received the law. That's the point that it's getting to. But here we see and understand tonight, this is the judgment that the wicked deserve. They will be judged for their sins. How is the Word of God for the church in all of this? What do we learn from all of this tonight? The first thing we learn is this. No person can stand guiltless before God's judgment on their own. But to hear that, that's the point of Romans 2. The beginning of the chapter, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Verse 6, why? Because who will render to every man according to his deeds. Then verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. This is not an excuse for the wicked that they're without law. No, they will perish without law because of their conduct, because of their conscience, and because of their contemplation of these things. There's no excuse for the wicked in the day of judgment. They will be judged according to their deeds. God will say before them in that day of judgment, you are inexcusable. You're inexcusable because of everything I've revealed about myself in the creation. I show in the creation my eternal power. I show that I am God and God alone, and I alone am to be worshipped, and you have not done that, and for that you will perish. Even though you didn't receive the law and didn't know the law, you have an understanding of right and wrong. And God will judge the wicked then according to their works. Every man who is not righteous shall receive the wrath of God. It shows us the just judgment of God. It shows us the judgment that we deserve for our own sins. The only thing that makes us different is Jesus Christ. I realize the Apostle Paul is not yet getting to the gospel. But we have to hear the gospel here tonight. We have to end with the gospel, don't we? Because that's where all of this is leading. The only hope that we have in the day of judgment is Jesus Christ. We see here tonight what it is that we are apart from the grace of God and His saving work. Our hope tonight is not found in our own ability to keep the law. We have no ability to keep the law. Even if the Gentiles had received the law, they could not keep the law of themselves. We see tonight then, and we must see as we look forward to the next part of what we look at in Romans 2, that we are not saved because we are religious. We're not saved because of religion. Everybody has religion. Everybody is religious. Everybody worships something. Let us never think we're saved because, well, here we are. We sit in church twice on Sunday. We're not saved because of that. We do this because we are saved. We're not saved because we have a sense of right and wrong. Even the wicked have a certain sense of right and wrong. And they feel guilty for things that they do wrongly according to whatever standard they are following. Let's not think we're saved because of that. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So tonight again, we cling to the cross. We can cling to that cross, understanding and knowing how amazing is the love of God for us. How amazing is that love, because we do sin, not just a little. We sin in everything that we do. And what's so amazing is that we're still loved by God. Have you ever had that sense? You felt so dirty, so disgusting before Him, and you wonder, how could God love? Why would He love me? And that's where we have to be reminded, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's not about doing enough. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do good works. But thankfully our salvation is not based on that. It's based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading us here in the book of Romans. See that beautiful truth of the righteousness that is ours in Christ. May this word tonight as well, a word about the Gentiles, those who are without law, and the just judgment of God upon them, even though they're without law. May that serve the purpose tonight of pointing us to Christ, His cross, and the perfect love of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word tonight, a word that is humbling, a word that shows us what we deserve, that we would be in that same boat as the Gentiles, except for Thy grace. That same boat as those who are without law, but Thou art a God who has saved us, calling us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light. And so we end, Father, by praising Thee for that, giving thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who is our only hope and our only comfort in life and in death. So bless us now as we go forward in this new week. May we show by our own conduct, by our lives, by our works, that we belong to Thee. We are saved by Thy grace, and we have Thy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ within us. So bless us in all that we do. May we live to glorify Thee, our great God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.